Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
So this morning I want to give you all a little snapshot, I guess you could call it, of what we do every Sunday when we gather together. You've already seen much of it at this point, and we usually spend about 30 minutes or so opening up the Bible and explaining it. And so it's our joy and our privilege to be able to do that now. We look at what the Bible says. We look at what it meant to the people who originally lived it and heard it 2,000 years ago. And then we build this bridge where we see what it means to us, specifically for us as a community, but also for us as individuals. It meant something then, and it means something now. And we want to be able to build that bridge between those two things. Because every time the Bible is opened up, every time it is read, and every time it is explained, life happens. There's either a change in our hearts, there's either a change in our behavior, maybe there's a new understanding of who God is and what His plan is for our life and our community. But also, most importantly, it should always help us to see God more clearly. And what that does when we see God more clearly is it causes our hearts to grow with affection towards Him and to have thanksgiving overwhelm us. And that's the goal, and that's what we want to be able to do now. So this morning, I thought we would take a look at a passage that the Bible says is a message of first importance. That's what we just heard being read, and it was written by the Apostle Paul in a letter to the church in Corinth, Greece, and it was meant to be circulated around to all of the churches and to be read publicly. So that's what we did this morning. We took this message, we took this letter, we read it publicly, and then we talk about it. That's what happened then. That's what we do today. And it says that these are the things that are contained within this letter, and particularly within this passage that says they are of first importance. Now, when we say that something is of first importance, what this means is that everything else that you read, everything else you believe, everything else you teach, has to first come through this one thing. If you miss out on this one thing, then you would have read or you would have believed or you would have taught something wrong because you missed the thing that was of first importance. In your own life personally, what would you say is of first importance? Have you ever thought about that? What is it that has the preeminent thought and belief and attitude and direction in your life that is of first importance? You see, the Bible is very clear as to what it says is of first importance. Here Paul says that the entire Bible can be summarized in one thing. All 66 books of the Bible down to one very brief statement that stands at the forefront of it all. And you find it in verse 3 of your passage. It says that Jesus died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised to life on the third day. Paul describes this message in verse 1 as the gospel or the good news. This is what we refer to, that very brief message, as the gospel. This is the good news. And there's a lot of places with a lot of great summaries of what that is. But the passage that we just heard read today is really a wonderful explanation of it. Because Paul begins by saying this, that this good news saved you. He says that you stand because of it and that you want to hold fast to it. That is of first importance. Now, where this finds itself in the Bible, 1 Corinthians, is one of the oldest books that we have of the New Testament. It was written just a mere 20 years after Jesus' life and ministry. A very, very short period of time from Jesus to when this book was written, only 20 years. And Paul says, let me summarize what I preach to you. Let me summarize that whole message of Jesus that He came to live. The thing that saved you. So this is really what we could call the oldest summary of the gospel, the oldest summary of the good news. This is what was preached in the earliest of churches. And it continues to be preached 2,000 years later, including today. So we stand in that long tradition. This is the core of the core. This was what preached that caused the world to go from just a few hundred believers at Jesus' resurrection to hundreds of thousands in just a few short years, to 2.5 billion today. This is the message that really transformed the world. This is the core of what you must believe to be a Christian. And this is why we do all of this. This is why we meet weekly. This is why we gather as a church, all because of this brief summary. The message is this, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. So, there's four parts here that Paul goes into detail with in order to explain this gospel. He talks about Jesus. He talks about sin and substitution. He talks about history and the resurrection. And then he talks about a transforming grace that comes from all of this. So let's go through that together, beginning in verse 3 of our passage that we heard read. Let me start by saying that this word gospel, which we translate good news, some translations that in the one you heard read calls it good news, is a very important word. It's a significant word, and it actually means joyful news. Gospel means good news or joyful news. It wasn't a word that was used lightly. It wasn't a word that was used for just any kind of news. This was big news. This was world-changing news. Now, we've heard some good news in lately. You listen to the news, turn on your radio, turn on the TV. There's good news that comes up every once in a while. Sometimes it's few and far between, but every once in a while. You know, we heard of the Canadian teenager who won the tennis U.S. Open. That was good news for a lot of people. The Bombers beat the Riders in the Banjo Bowl. You may have construed that somehow as good news. Then there's news that can be either good news or bad news for you. You know, the political party that you vote for, they either win or they lose. And how you feel about that determines, is this good news? Is this not good news? But this news, this gospel is good news, it says, for everyone who believes it. Not just some, not just a few, but it says it's good news for every person that hears it. It's a word that is used in this radical, profound context. And right at the beginning of this passage, we see a difference in Christianity to all other religions. And this is the center of it. This is Jesus. It says that Jesus Christ died. And this separates Christianity from every other religion that there is. And that's significant because at the center of Christianity is a person. There is a person at the heart and the core of what it means to be Christian. Every other religion has a founder. And there's stories about these founders, but they are not the core of the message or the religion. They are teachers. They are heralds. They may have started their religion, but they are not saviors. They tell you about the rules, and they tell you that there is a way, and that could be a path to enlightenment. It could be five pillars. It could be some other kind of rules to follow, that you have to live up to this standard, to these rules, and then you might have enough. You don't have that here. When it talks about the gospel and what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you do not have that here. You have the gospel, and the gospel is not advice about what you have to do. It's news about something that has already been done. And that is profoundly different. It's news about something that has already been done, something that has been accomplished, particularly by Jesus Christ. And because they have to fill airtime, the news, when we are used to hearing the word news, has become so many different things. It's about things that have happened. Sometimes it's about things that could happen. I was actually listening to the news on the way here this morning, and I heard something that I didn't know before. Very profound. Are you ready for this? The largest cow in the world lives in Steinbach, Manitoba. Did you know that? I didn't know that. All this time, I had no idea. But now I know. And so if you want to go visit them, you can go and visit the largest cow in the entire world, on the planet. So that's the news. That's good news, I guess. Maybe not for the cow eventually, but at this point it's okay for him, I guess. He's something to come and see and to behold. But that's the news that we're used to. It's something sometimes that's happened, maybe something that could happen, and that's what you have. Real news is supposed to be reporting about an event that has already taken place, something that is profound. It's the report about an event that has happened, not something that could happen, and that's what you have with the good news of Jesus. You see, this is news about what Jesus has done. And of course, the gospel leads to change. So when we hear it, when we understand it, all of a sudden, everything has changed. All of a sudden, it changes our complete outlook. It's like we put on a new set of glasses and everything comes into clarity and it affects us personally and it affects us as a community. And so we think when we hear it, will I believe it? Will I think about it? Or will I reject it? And those are pretty much the three options we can have when we hear this good news. And when you accept it, the result is change in you, and we're going to get into that later. So it all starts with Jesus. At the very core is Jesus. And then that brings us to the whole reason that Jesus came in number two. And that has to do with sin and substitution that we see in the second half of verse 3 that says that Christ died for our sins according with the Scripture. It says that Christ died, and the reason that he died was for our sins. You see, sin creates a barrier. And we all start off life with a barrier that lies and exists between us and God. And since the very beginning of time, mankind has been looking for some way to get back with God. How are we going to rectify this barrier that exists? Because I know that something is wrong. I can feel it. I can sense that there's something in the core of who I am that I know there's something wrong, and what am I going to do about it? Every single civilization that has ever lived on earth has done something about this. This isn't just common to Christians. This is common to all people. From the Tower of Babel to the Great Pyramids to the Mayans who threw people in volcanoes even. This was a way of trying to rectify that gap that existed because we knew there was something wrong. We knew there was something out there. And how is this gap going to be bridged? How would they appease the gods because of their own sinfulness? Everyone, if we are honest with ourselves, experiences this. Because all people experience the effects of living a sinful nature. You see, sin is a part of our experience. That's the reality. If you've ever been sick, then you will have experienced this. If you've ever done something you knew you shouldn't have done, you've experienced this. If you've ever not done something that you knew you shouldn't have done, you've experienced this. If you've ever hurt someone in a relationship or been hurt in a relationship, then you know something of the reality of sin. So what do we do with all of this junk that we've experienced? Where does it all go? Does it just sit there? But you see, that's where all of these rules and all of these ways have come from. Maybe there's something that we could do about it. Deep down, we feel like we have to earn our way back in. We think, I have to read my Bible a certain amount of times a week, or I have to give a certain amount, or I have to attain a certain moral standard, or I have to be nice enough, or I have to be good enough, or I have to throw someone into a volcano past civilizations of thought. It's all really the same. It's all trying to deal with the same problem. You've heard people joke, I'm sure, that I hope I've done enough good things when it comes to the end that will outweigh all of the bad things that I've done. And there's this hope, there's this wishful thinking, and that's how we naturally feel. Will the good, in the end, outweigh the bad? Maybe then I'll have hope. Because what do we naturally say after we disappoint or we hurt someone? We see how this is just so much a part of us. When we hurt or disappoint someone, we often say, how can I make it up to you? What can I do to make it up to you? And so we naturally transfer that to our understanding of God as well. There must be something that I can do to make all of this up to you. But there is no way in our own goodness that we can ever make it up to God. Now, what the Bible makes very clear to us is that's where we all begin. Every single one of us begins in that spot. We can't look at what the world does and say, you know, we're good people and those are bad people. Because people have done this with so many different things. They do this with race. They do this with ethnicity. They do this with different ways of life, etc. We look at terrorist extremists and we think they're the bad ones and we're the good ones. I was watching one of these, American Special Forces versus Syrian terrorist kind of TV shows the other day. You know, they're full of them. There's so many of these shows that have come up in the last 10 years or so. And the Special Forces officer in this show, he had the terrorist in his vehicle with him that he was trying to capture. He captured him. And the terrorist turns to the American who's sitting in the front seat and he says to him, the only difference between me and you is where you were born. You were born in Cincinnati, and I was born in Syria. And I thought, there's some truth to that. It's an interesting way of looking at it. You see, his environment has caused him to become a certain way, and the American's environment has caused him to become a certain way. And at their core, they both started off life the same, and they were both lost from the very beginning. Doesn't matter where you ended up or how things have shaped you, we all start off in this very same place. Because sin puts all of us on an equal ground. We are all in need of saving. We are all in need of rescue. No one is exempt from this. This gives us humility, and it gives us that ability to be able to relate to each other, to be able to love each other, and to be united together, to see one another as equals. Because you know what is really quite amazing? That Paul, in this passage here, he was putting himself into the very same category as his audience that he was writing to. He was not saying, this is me and these are you guys. He was putting him into the same category. And there was a time in his own life, the time before he accepted the gospel, that he was trying to rid the world of these people, these Christians that he is now a part of. His sole mission in life was to show his superiority over these people by wiping them off the face of the earth. But then, you always got to love those words, but then, Paul discovered Jesus. He heard the gospel, he believed in the gospel, and everything changed. Now he is saying that you and I, we have this sin thing in common with each other, and we are all in need of rescue. We are in this together, and Christ is all we have. He is all we need. God has become our Father, and now we are brothers and sisters. You see, Romans has told us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that there is no one who is righteous, not one, and that's where we all start off. But the good news is that Jesus has become the substitution for our sins, and that's what separates Christianity from all other religions. Jesus took the place that we should be in, so that we could take the place that he should be in. So we are now accepted by God because of that substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. It is what has been done, and that is the good news. So it's not about making it up to God by our own goodness. It's by trusting in the goodness of Jesus Christ. And you know, the Bible uses a lot of different metaphors to describe the cross, because this is where it all happened. It all centers on the cross. This is why Jesus came, was ultimately with the cross in the foreground. And to understand this, these metaphors, the Bible comes up with many of them, and they help us understand why Jesus had to die. And there's at least 6 or 8 that we find in the Bible, but let me just give you one. And the one metaphor that the Bible uses to understand the cross is the language of the marketplace. See, the Bible tells us that we have been ransomed by Jesus. That is, that he has paid off our debt. There was a debt that we had, and a debt that was paid by Jesus. Now, this debt that we have was what our sin occurred. It was a massive debt. And when we think of debt, we think of like the latest reports of average debt of Canadians, not including their mortgage, is $30,000. Now, typically that includes a vehicle that someone's purchased and maybe credit card debt, that kind of thing. So above their mortgage debt, an extra $30,000 of debt is common across the board. That is the average for all Canadians. We were actually at a bank a while ago, and we were renegotiating our mortgage. And they asked, well, would you like to take some of the equity that you have in your home and take a dream vacation? I thought, I don't know, that doesn't seem like a very good idea to me. It sounds like a lot of fun, and it's an easy thing to do, but is that a wise thing to do? Would that be the right thing to do? I mean, so you spend a week on vacation getting burned on the beach, drinking too much tequila, and then what? Then you're left paying off this massive amount of debt that can be so overwhelming. You know, you have maybe $5,000 of debt for a week's of fun, and then what? Where does that leave you? But it can cause you, so many people fall into this trap and you feel overwhelmed. What am I going to do with it? How will I ever get out of it? It's never going to happen. And it becomes actually one of the greatest sources of stress, anxiety, and worry that we experience. And that's just a simple debt of money. So you can imagine what it would be like for someone to offer to pay off all of that debt for you. Imagine someone coming in and say, I've got it. I will take care of that for you. This is what we have here. Now, in Jesus' day, there was no overdraft. You couldn't do this. If you got into debt and you couldn't pay your debt, you literally became a slave to the person that you owed the debt to. You became indebted to that person, which meant you became their slave. Literally. Imagine that. You're probably a lot less likely to get into debt, I would assume. But someone, if that was the situation, someone could come along and pay that debt off for you. You would have been considered redeemed or ransomed. You had now perfect freedom because someone paid it for you. And this is one way in which the Bible talks about your sin and Jesus' payment for it. You stood beneath a debt that you could not afford, that you had no way of ever being able to repay, and Jesus redeemed you. And so now Jesus stands before God. See, when he was resurrected, it says that he ascended to the right hand of God, and he is there as our mediator. He paid your debt. We have been officially declared innocent through the substitutionary death of Jesus. Jesus Christ has done for you what you could not have done for yourself. We are all equally lost, and we are all in need of this grace. And that truth transformed and it humanized Paul, who was a very hard man at one point. What does that truth do to you when you hear that? Because this leads us to the whole next part of the history and the resurrection in verse 4 to 8 that says he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So the gospel makes some really radical claims. It says that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he was raised to life on the third day. Then it says he appeared to someone that everybody knew. All of the people knew this guy, Peter. They knew the 12 disciples. And then he appeared to 500 people, and then to James, and then even to Paul himself in a most miraculous way, it says in verse 8. So here's all these people. Jesus says, this proves my resurrection, is what Paul is saying. All of these people saw him. Now what we have here is some really extreme accuracy in recording of this text. Notice how Paul makes special mention that of those 500 people, he says a little bit later on, some of them are no longer with us. He says some have actually passed away since that happened, so you can't ask them, but these other guys you can. That's like really detailed, isn't it? When you think of an ancient text that goes into that kind of detail, it really is miraculous. But you can see how the early Christians took great care to accurately record the history of what was taking place. And they didn't change it to be more believable. They didn't change it to be more in their favor. They simply stated the facts. The accuracy stated the facts no matter how they looked. So if this did not happen, they could have gone and they could have asked people who were still alive. There were living people who witnessed the resurrected Jesus. This is real history. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a myth. This isn't legend. This is real history. And Jesus' resurrection becomes so important for a few reasons. Number one is that it secures our past. You see, how are you sure that all of this worked and that you are really in good standing with God? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, if the wages of sin is death and Jesus rose from the dead, then it's absolute proof that the price was paid. It's a little bit like this. Now, once in a while, you know, we like to go shopping at Costco. And I love getting just these massive amounts of things, even though like rarely do we use it all. But the problem is that it's hard to get out of there with spending less than like a couple $100. And of course, when you get there, you've got to have the ice cream because the ice cream's really good. And I'm usually thinking at that point, did I really need to spend $50 on a block of cheese? That's probably more cheese than our community. Did I need 2 liters of barbecue sauce? Well, you never know. You just want to be prepared. But you know what it's like when you buy all this stuff, way more than you probably need, and they look in and they load it into your cart, and they give you your receipt, and then you're standing at the door waiting to go out. And there's that worker there, and they're making sure that you didn't steal anything. And you're standing there, and are you nervous or are you confident? Are you nervous or are you confident? Well, you're confident. Why are you confident? Because you have that receipt, and as soon as you walk through that line, you hold your receipt up and you say, see, it says paid in full. $50 of cheese is a real thing. I really bought it. And no more questions asked. You can just walk right out. No problem. You see, the resurrection is a little bit like that receipt, well, in a less crude manner. But if you're down and if you're defeated and if you're doubting, you have the resurrection like that receipt. And it says across it, paid in full. No more payment needed. No more payment necessary. It's been done. your past, all that has happened, your sin has been totally 100% paid for. We can have that security. But it also not only secures our past, but our future. So we've been saved from our sin. We are truly and legally free, and we have an amazing future to look forward to. And that's an incredible hope, because no matter how incredible a life you are living right now, it doesn't compare to what's coming. It doesn't matter how good your life is right now, it does not compare to this life that is to come for those who trust in the gospel. You see, the Bible creates all kinds of metaphors here again to explain how amazing it will be. And no metaphor, no matter how good of life there is here, even especially when times are tough, I would say, it kind of causes us to long for that glory of eternal life. And why is that? Why do we long for something that is better? Why have people always longed for this? J.R. Tolkien said it's because we have these deep longings that God created within us. They are here because God created those longings within us. It's a part of who we are. They're called memory traces. A memory trace is kind of like when my dog takes 10 trips around her bed before pawing and scratching at it before she actually lies down. You know, why does she do that? It's memory traces. Because at one time, and as hard as it is to imagine, particularly if you looked at my dog, that one day, at one point, it was a wild animal. And they walked around in tall grass, and they had to walk around in circles, and they'd trample the grass down before they lay in it. And these memory traces are still there, which is why I've been told they do this to your pillow at home and to their bed before they lay down. It's a memory trace that is there. It's hard to believe, but it's true. And Tolkien says that we have these memory traces of life with God in heaven that God has created within us. We know there's something more. We know that there's something better. It's why people love fantasy, he says, because in fantasy, you can step outside of time, you can escape death, you can have love without end, and you can see good triumph over evil. And there's something about that storyline that compels us, that draws us into it, not randomly, but because this is something that was created deep within us. And these are things we long for because they were created within us. Wouldn't you love to live that reality? You will. As a follower of Jesus Christ, this is the promise that is before you. This is the future that has been secured for you. And then very quickly, the last point is this transforming grace that we see in verse 10 that says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain." See, the last thing we hear about this gospel, the thing of first importance, is notice how in that verse, grace is mentioned three times. Grace has transformed Paul, because just because grace is a free gift doesn't mean it doesn't change you. It will change you profoundly if you're receiving it in the way that verse 2 said we should, by receiving it, by standing it, by holding fast to it. It changes you because you did not deserve it. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve the gift of grace that God freely has given us. And because we don't deserve it, we are moved to humility so that you cannot be the same person that you were anymore. It's a game changer. Paul says that this grace motivates him to work harder and to serve more for the sake of the good news. This grace was not wasted on him, he says. It changed his life radically. And the thing about this thing of first importance is that it wasn't just meant for him, but it was meant for all people. This needs to have first importance in your life too, so that you can have the joy and the hope that all followers of Jesus can have. Will this first importance become your first importance? This is what we strive for here together at Nest. This is a community of ordinary people who every week gather together to become more and more like Jesus because of grace, all because of grace. And if you would like to join us in this journey, we would love to have you. It's a journey that isn't taken as an individual, but one that's taken as a community of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a journey of hope, not a journey of wishful thinking. Would you join us in this? We meet together here every Sunday, right here through the week in smaller groups as well, in people's homes where we talk and where we pray and where we study the Bible, so that we will understand more deeply and live out together those things that are of first importance. The good news of Jesus, His death and His resurrection. If you're interested in joining us in that, as was mentioned earlier, you can fill out one of those communication cards. And there's life group cards that you find in your bulletins there as well. And you can simply just hand those to an usher on your way out, or you can hand them to one of us, and we would be happy to get back in touch with you. It'd be our pleasure to do so. We would love to get back in touch with you in regards to that. Let's pray together as we invite the worship team to come back forward. Father God, we just want to thank you so much for your Son Jesus, who you sent here to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, this is the thing that throughout the Bible it is said is of first importance, that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose to new life. And because of that, our debt has been paid. And so, Father, we just want to give you praise for that. We thank you for that good news. We thank you for that message. And may we be free with that message to share it with those who are around us. And may that message just impact us deeply so that we would be a changed people, not the same people that we were before. So we thank you so much that you have done this for us. And so we give you the praise and the glory and the thanksgiving now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.